Okay. Today is Tuesday, January 5th, 2016, and tonight is going to be James number 10, I believe. I don't have it written down. I believe it's number 10. It's been a while since I was looking back. I think it was back in August of last year that I did James number 9. So this will be number 10, and for my own benefit, I started taking a lot of notes because it's been such a long time. I have not really been in James at all over the past several months. I mean, really like 5 months. So I took a lot of notes a few days ago and really wanted to just refamiliarize myself with what I've already taught on James, and I sort of wanted to go through and sort of figure out what the overall theme of James is again, and how it's situated or how it's placed during the book of Acts. And so that's what I want to do tonight, is go over through a lot of that stuff, look up some verses and so forth, talk about justification during the book of Acts. I do want to read a little bit. I was reading Joe Watkins' book, Getting an Understanding, last night, and he has a couple pages on justification during the book of Acts, which I thought was very insightful. I want to read that. And so maybe spend, 20 or 25 minutes just kind of rehashing the general theme of James and how it's placed during the book of Acts. And then go into chapter 3. In James number 9, I got through 3:6, chapter 3, verse 6. And so I'm hoping to start up with verse 7 tonight and maybe get through a handful of verses. So here we are, James. If we could all turn to James 1:12. And if you're posting, Tony, I always appreciate it. I completely forgot to send you. I had some verses, but I don't know what translations you have access to, but there's a couple other ones, like the Revised and maybe an NIV, maybe something else, access to those. If not, it's okay. But James 1:12. And this really, if I had to pick, okay, cool, Tony, thanks. If I had to pick one verse which really gives the whole theme of James, it would be James 1:12. And it reads, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." There's a whole lot in this verse. In fact, I used down at Ronnie's conference last time when he asked me to speak, I gave my talk on this word "tried" here in this verse, which is the Greek form "dokimas," and it's translated "approved" in 2 Timothy 2:15. And I like to read this: "Blessed is the man that endureth trials," not temptation. I think we sometimes we hear about temptation, we think, you know, being tempted to sin or something. That could better be rendered "trials." "Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is approved," so this word, this Greek form "dokimas" here is translated "approved" in 2 Timothy 2:15. "For when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life." And I believe the crown of life to be a reward for these Jews that he's writing to, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Another connection to 2 Timothy, and I'm just making a doctrinal connection, not a dispensational connection here, but the word "endure." That's where we get the word "suffer" in 2 Timothy 2:12. And I know some of us like to read that, "If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him." I believe that James here he's not speaking anything with regards to the dispensation of the mystery, but he's speaking about rewards. He's speaking about enduring. And that's really what Paul was speaking to Timothy about in the second letter to him. I don't believe rewards are based on anyone sinning less than any other, because otherwise we could boast towards one another that I'm better than you and so forth. I believe it's rather an issue of the heart, and I think that's God's ultimate judgment on believers has to do with their heart, and we don't even know our own hearts, so you know, let alone another man's heart. So I believe that's how rewards will be dished out. Thinking quickly here in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure what? Well, if you read all that, if you read, you know, all of 2 Timothy in its context, and I believe the whole context is really Paul's entire prison ministry, enduring is certainly enduring for the truth of the high calling of the mystery. But I believe that a big part of it is enduring all of the evil around us, and even all of the evil within us. I think that's a daily battle, and there's something about rewards associated with our walk. And the walk is associated with practice. It's practical truth. How we treat one another, not in front of other people, but what are we doing behind closed doors? You know, what place is our heart really in? And what is it crying? Is it crying out to God? What is it saying to God? I mean, sometimes it is, and we as mortal beings might even ignore that too, if that makes any sense. So. So this is the theme of James. Rewards are certainly at stake. If we go to James 2:2, this might give us a little bit of a clue, and this might have been written. I do believe it was written during the book of Acts, and maybe early on because of James 2:2. Here James says, "For if there come unto your assembly," and this is really the only word I'm concerned with here. Assembly is where we get our word synagogue from. This Greek form is overwhelmingly translated synagogue. It's used 57 times in the New Testament, and 55 of those times is translated synagogue. For whatever reason, they wanted to use assembly in this one spot. Not sure why they would choose to use assembly here and not synagogue, but certainly these Jews of the dispersion could have very easily been worshiping in synagogues according to the law of Moses, and maybe a lot of them didn't speak up about their faith in the Messiah because they were afraid of their countrymen or even being cast out of the synagogue. I believe there's a verse somewhere in John that mentions that. And speaking of the Jews of the dispersion, the first verse of this entire letter, James 1:1, tells us to whom he's writing to. And James 1:1 says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." So here we have the Jews of the diaspora. And this is interesting because we even know that Peter wrote to the Jews of the dispersion, and we know Paul had an immense, very immense, very detailed ministry to the Jews of the dispersion. James, not only does this letter, but the man James, the half-brother of the Lord, plays a very pivotal role in the book of Acts. There's two areas in Acts where he's prominent, and he comes out and he's with Paul, and we'll get to those in a little bit, but Acts 15 and Acts 21. So at the time that this letter was written, I should say, the middle wall of partition, as Paul mentions, was not yet broken down. There was still a difference in the flesh, and really that difference was that God was still dealing with Israel, his chosen people, according to the promises that he gave to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there was a difference in the flesh because Israel was head and not tail. Certainly Gentiles could, you know, as we all know, they could have partaken of these blessings. And there's in the Old Testament scriptures are not silent on Jews being blessed during God's earthly kingdom. And there's a lot of references to that during the book of Acts and those Acts period letters. Even Peter, you know, there's a lot here with regards to the kingdom of God on earth, the kingdom of heaven that's only mentioned in Matthew, the Lord's promise to his 12 apostles that they would judge the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. We have the book of Hebrews talking about this heavenly Jerusalem. We have Paul talking about paradise in Corinthians, and then come at the end. We have Peter chapter 3 saying, according to promise, we look for the new heavens and the new earth. So, however all of those work together, one thing is certainly clear to me, and that's there's a great connection between the millennial kingdom, which we know to be true. There's going to be a literal 1,000-year kingdom on this earth, and in the new earth. There's a connection between those two because we have Israel's prominence during the millennial kingdom, certainly, and we even have they're very prominent on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, as not only are the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, but also the 12 foundations with the 12 names of the apostles. And so there's something interesting there with regards to Israel. Speaking of a couple pivotal points in Acts, where James comes out, one very important chapter in all of the book of Acts is Acts 15. And so if everyone could turn to Acts 15, I do want to read a couple of verses there. And I want to say this, too. I meant to say this. I just missed my note here. I've got a little note written down. A lot of what I might say, some of you might disagree with, and some of you may agree with me. I can't please everybody. It would be impossible to speak of these things and have everybody agree, you know, all in unison. I mean, I think there's more than, you know, the unity of the Spirit is not so much agreeing with everybody, or being of the same mind is not so much having, you know, all, interpreting the Word of God all the same way. There's much more to that. It's more and more when I read about that, it's in a practical sense, and it's how we treat one another when we have differences of interpretation or different beliefs, for that matter. Some of us don't like when we use the word opinion, but certainly, you know, we can have different interpretations of the word, and I think it's wonderful because all of the men that teach here on Pell Talk, I've got to tell you right now, if you're all on here, I know a lot of you are. I learn a lot from every one of your talks. I really do, and I appreciate it very much. It causes me to search, I don't agree with all of you, but nonetheless, I learn quite a bit. I even learn from my own wife, and you know, we talk about the word a lot together. So there's always a lot of learning to do, and we don't have all the answers, and we've got to be very careful about holding any bitterness at all within us about how we might, you know, some of us feel strongly about certain things, and that's okay when it comes to the Word of God. So I wanted to say that. So I can't be afraid to speak how I've been led through the Word. And so Acts 15 here, during the book of Acts, this is such a pivotal chapter. What we have going on here, we've got verse 1, Acts 15, 1. We have certain men which came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. This, to me, this verse and even verse 5 here. Verse 5, I connect both of these verses. Verse 5, you've got a certain sect of the Pharisees which believe. And now when Luke uses this word believe, he's certainly using it in the context of believing in the Messiah. And they said that it was needful, it was necessary, it was a must to circumcise them, Gentiles that is, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And this was really what was at stake here during the book of Acts. We have Gentiles being grafted into Israel's covenant blessings, and we have a large group of Jews thinking that, well, wait a minute here, they should also follow the law of Moses as we are, and they should also be circumcised and have their kids circumcised as we do. That was what Paul defended against, was that any justification would come from the works of the law. And so this was a very pivotal chapter in this book. James and Peter both did not think that Gentiles had to be circumcised and walk orderly after the law of Moses. Peter, this is very interesting, in verse 9, Peter, now if we didn't have a very good understanding about what the mystery really is, we could very easily read this and say to ourselves, this must be the mystery here, because it sounds like he's saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. And so is that what he's really saying here? We've got to read it. It says, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. The previous verse, in verse 8, he says, and God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did us. He's referring to Gentiles here. And as I read, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their faith. There was a difference between Jew and Gentile, but when it came to faith, there was no difference. And I think that's always been the case in God's eyes. A God-fearer during the Old Testament, if they exhibited faith, a God-fearer, an uncircumcised Gentile God-fearer in the Old Testament, if they exhibited faith towards the one true God of Israel, Jehovah, and attended the synagogue, in God's eyes, that was no different than a Jew exhibiting faith in Jehovah and following the requirements that God handed down to them. So, you know, faith is faith, the way that I see it. So, according to this verse, verse 9, where Peter says, and put no difference between us and them, does that mean that the middle wall of partition that Paul speaks of is broken down? That is not the case. The crucial outcome of this council was that the believing Jew could continue in the law as their way of life. You know, and we have to put things into perspective. I at this point in time in Acts 15, it might have been, you know, 1900 years. That's a significant amount of time when we think about even how long our country's been around, that these Jews were handed down the law of Moses. And so the outcome of this council is that Jews could continue in the law as their way of life, and that the Gentile, there was only four necessary things that they had to abide by, but they did not have to circumcise their children nor walk in the law. I do believe that if we go to Romans chapter 3, I want to look at a couple of verses there. I do believe that Gentiles during the book of Acts, those believing Gentiles were a walking, they were walking evidence of the simple fact prophets witnessed to a righteousness apart from the law. In Romans 3:21, tells us that. Paul says that, but now the righteousness of God, apart, it says without the law, could read apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so this is very interesting to understand. The law and the prophets themselves spoke of a righteousness of God apart from the law. In other words, righteousness could never come from following the law, no matter how well one followed it. And Paul makes that evidently clear when he says, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. And James says that if you offend the law at one point, you're guilty of it all. And so I believe that by the time James gets to Acts 15, he understands something very important. And it might have been very, very difficult for a lot of these Jews to understand that justification could never come from the works of the law. It just couldn't. At least that's the way that I see it. Justification could never come by the works of the law. It had to come by faith, only faith. And again, only God knows the heart of a man. In Romans 3:31, Paul says here, speaking of the law, he says, if anyone's taking notes, I have the Revised Standard Version here, but I can read from the King James. But it says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish or we uphold the law. I do not believe that when I read these verses, when I read Acts 15, when I read of what Paul did up in Acts 21, which we'll get to in a second, I do not believe that the law of Moses and faith were in opposition to one another during the book of Acts. I just don't feel that, because even the law of Moses itself and the prophets testified of righteousness not involving the law. And so what was also at stake here was what the leaders of Israel were doing to the law of Moses. For this, I want to go to Matthew 23 and the first three verses there. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3. I know that I can't recall the Companion Bible's note in this. I remember reading it some time ago. I didn't get a chance to look at it. I'm not sure if I agree with it or not, but I'll tell you how I look at these verses here. Matthew 23, 1 through 3. Christ speaking. Verse 1, he says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to the disciples. So this isn't a private meeting, but this is a public meeting. He's speaking to the multitudes, and he's also speaking to all of his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Okay, so here's a direct reference to the law of Moses and everything associated with the law of Moses. Moses' seat goes back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and so on. Verse 3, he says, all therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. What's going on here is that Christ is saying, because they're sitting in the seat of Moses, all therefore, whatever they bid you, observe, and that observe and do. So he's commanding them, whatever they tell you to do, do. Okay, so I'm not going to stop there, but I'll explain myself. Whatever they tell you to do with regards to the law of Moses, do. Observe it and do it. See, Christ perfectly followed the requirements of the law. And if anybody thinks that he broke the law, well, what he did was that he exposed the spiritual side of the law. And that's a whole nother topic. But he bases, I like to say he magnified the law. There is a very deep spiritual element to the law that was handed down to Moses. And even, I believe Paul says that in Romans 7. The law is spiritual, holy, and just, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So he's telling them that, that whatever they tell you with regards to the law of Moses, do. But then he goes on to say, but do not ye after their works, for they say, and for they do not. So, what's going on here is that, he's telling them to abide by the law of Moses, you know, the law of God, but not according to man's corruption of those laws and commandments. And what the Pharisees did, all throughout the Old Testament was that they added to the law of Moses. And this, I believe, even affected guys like Peter. Not by the time we come to Acts 15, but in Acts 10, he was affected by these additional commandments, customs that the Pharisees had infiltrated into the law of Moses. And we can see this in Acts 10:28. So if we could quickly turn to Acts 10:28. So here Peter is, he's speaking with Cornelius, and he says something that's interesting. He says that, and he said unto them, you know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, I don't know where in the Old Testament Jews were commanded to call Gentiles common or unclean, or that they couldn't even come into contact with them. I believe that this was one of the customs that Peter was following after, one of the added customs to the law of Moses, the corruption of the law of Moses that the Pharisees brought upon that law. And this is why God had to show him three separate times that he is not to call Cornelius, more than likely an uncircumcised, God-fearing Gentile. He was not to call him common or unclean. It's interesting because, like I mentioned earlier on, the Old Testament scriptures speak of Gentiles being blessed through Israel, through Christ. You know, that the promise to Abraham that through your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's nothing new that Gentiles will be blessed. And there's specific references in the law of Moses to Israel and how they're supposed to treat the stranger that comes through their land, meaning the Gentile passing through. So how the Pharisees were treating them, how Peter wanted to treat Cornelius, and even Paul had to withstand Peter to his face in Antioch there, because he even had a difficult time, and he was being swayed by some of these believing Jews who thought that that you had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Well, just that wasn't the case. But you know, by the time we get to Peter and James, they have a clear understanding in my mind about what justification through faith, which is in Habakkuk. We read Habakkuk 2:4. That's all in there. And as I mentioned, the law and the prophets testified of this righteousness to come, justification through faith. The law and the prophets testified of this. So. So the hope we're talking about James here, kind of, you know, reel this back in, in the context of when James wrote his letter, what was the hope? What was his hope in his mind? Well, Acts 26, no doubt tells us this, Paul speaking here to Agrippa, I believe, Acts 26 verses 6 through 7, verses 6 through 7. 6 being a very key verse here. He says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake I am accused of the Jews." There were many promises made to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As I mentioned, all nations through his seed. I won't get into this tonight, but seed is singular as to the Messiah, as to Christ, and it's plural too when we look at some verses in Genesis. I think somewhere in Genesis 17, and it's seeds, meaning Israel. And so all the nations will be blessed through Christ and through Israel. And we know that this is what Israel does. They are the true evangelists during the millennial kingdom. We have 144,000 and so forth. And they take the knowledge of the Lord to the nations. Also, this promise concerned physical land. Physical land that Israel has not yet gotten today. Physical land on this present earth. So that's really what those 12 tribes were instantly serving God day and night, hoping to come, hoping that their Messiah would come. Unfortunately, many of them did not see their Messiah and who he was. And then even the believing ones who believed in the Messiah, they just had such a hard time realizing that that their law handed down to Moses was not going to provide them justification. And I think many of them thought that way because of what the Pharisees, what they had done to that law during the book of Acts. Here's another pivotal point in the book of Acts, Acts 21. Let's go there. Paul was present at that Jerusalem council in Acts 15, along with James and Peter. I didn't read what James said, but he comes later on in that chapter. But here's Paul and James again here in Acts 21. I want to read verses 17 through 22. Paul got a pretty bad rap during the book of Acts, that's for sure. He got a bad rap. Acts 21, 17 through 22. And when we were come to Jerusalem, this is Luke speaking here, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, James knew about this. He knew about this back in Acts 15, and he actually he said that what was going on was according to prophecy, and he quoted some Old Testament there. Certainly it was. It wasn't a complete fulfillment, but Gentiles being blessed, they were certainly being blessed in Christ, and Israel was taking that message out, particularly Paul too. I mean, he was the one that was really commissioned to bring it to the nations at that time. So this was what was really going on. It was according to the Old Testament. Paul said none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. He also says that in Acts 26. So here, verse 19. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands." This word thousands, look it up sometime. It could mean tens of thousands, which to me seems hard to believe in Jerusalem at this time. I think if they were as they were partaking of the ceremonial requirements and so forth, they probably didn't get that bad of a rap there in Jerusalem. So there could have been tens of thousands of believing Jews there. There are which believe, and they are zealous of the law. Verse 21, and they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. So, this is very important, because we have James basically saying, Paul, there's a lot of rumors going on out there, that you're going around and you're telling Jews that they don't have to circumcise their children and they don't have to walk orderly after the law. And he says, what is it there for? And he says, do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Verse 23. And then 24, them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. So here is a very crucial. Alright, so just during that little intermission, my wife told me it's getting late, and I need to do my study on James, and so I think I'm, can everyone still hear me? I see Barney saying no, he can't hear me. Okay, good. All right. Okay. So Acts 21. Just one little note I have. So Paul did go into this temple. The temple. Paul went into the temple and he took part in that purification ceremonial Nazarite completion of that vow, I believe. And we know that back in Centuria he had actually cut his hair, so it could have been a completion of that vow. But nonetheless, the main point here is that Paul did this to prove to them that he didn't tell a Jew to stop being a Jew during the book of Acts. And this was precisely, in my mind, what the middle wall partition was. As long as the Jew, God was dealing with the nation of Israel according to their promises, as long as they were following that law. And you know, many of these Jews, it can get very complicated with regards to who's going to be in the millennial kingdom. I was just talking with Mike a couple days ago about the passage in Matthew, or that, you know, that the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" is only used in Matthew, and which makes sense because Matthew presents the Lord really as King of Israel, and he mentions that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And so if we think the kingdom of heaven has to do with that millennial reign, or maybe the blessings within the land during that millennial reign, we've got something going on here, because we know that in the book of Hebrews, Abraham also looked for that heavenly city, that New Jerusalem. So definitely a detailed subject, but we do know that when that millennial temple is established, the sons of Zadok, according to Ezekiel, if we read the last five or six, seven chapters of Ezekiel, it's about this millennial temple. It's a great appendix in the Companion Bible. And the sons of Zadok, which are from the tribe of Levi, they're descended from Aaron, and they're going to carry out those sacrifices. So it gets very, very, very interesting. And to honor my wife's request now, I'm going to, you know what, I have to do this, actually. I said I was going to read something from Joseph Watkins, and I'm going to do this about justification. I'm just going to say this. When justification is used in the book, and now James talks about justification by works, and that's not justification through the works of the law of Moses. He's speaking of just justification by our works, rewards, because the letter's really a letter of rewards. But justification, in the context of how Paul uses it in Romans, it's with the backdrop of the law of Moses. So when Paul uses justified or justification anywhere in Romans, it's really used with the backdrop of the list. And I thought about that, and I just happened to come across this just yesterday. I was sitting down studying, preparing for my, and I saw this book, Getting an Understanding, on my bookshelf, and I pulled it out, and lo and behold, Watkins had some interesting comments about justification, because I thought to myself, now wait a minute, the law of Moses, you know, if you've heard folks say, well, we're not under the law, that kind of thing, well, when were Gentiles ever under the law? Because the law of Moses was never given to them. And today, the law of Moses is inoperative. God's not dealing with Israel, and so therefore it's not operative. So therefore, does justification apply to today, since the law of Moses is not operative? Well, let me read something by Watkins here. This is Getting an Understanding, and this is on page 37. He says, it is very interesting to note that in printing today on computers, we have a good picture of justification, or justifying, as we are typing the text. And when we hit the key, or when we hit the right key, the whole text is then justified, or made evenly spaced and right on both sides of the page. This is what the Lord did for these folks. He made them as having conformed to every point of their law, made them to be right in every bit of it, every jot and tittle that was given to Moses to put into the law. Both the many hundreds of due things that were to be added and the things that were to be eliminated from their lives. Yes, in Christ Jesus, all was made right in the law. We read in Romans 2:13, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And yet we also learn in Romans 3:19-20, which says, now we know that that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified. And then he goes on to say, no man on earth today is under the law, for the law is not a factor today. Both of these are no more, and so justification is not a factor today. You know, I think sometimes we sort of, you know, we'll take things from Romans, and we can take things from Romans doctrinally. Absolutely, we can take things from Romans doctrinally, and I love to do that with the scriptures, make connections, doctrinal connections. But there's nothing that we can take from Romans and apply it dispensationally today. And justification at that time, if we believe that it was in the back, it was the Moses, the law of Moses was in the backdrop, therefore, does it really apply to today? I think that's one of the elements of rightly dividing the word, as hard as it may be. Even with Romans, we have to put Romans in the context of Abrahamic blessings with the Jew first and Israel's covenant blessings and so forth. And that can be difficult sometimes. Anyways, I thought that was a pretty good little commentary by Mr. Watkins there. So let's, for the remaining 10 minutes, I'm going to see if I can get through a few verses here. So let's go to chapter 3. I'm not going to recap at all what I went through last time, but I'm going to mention something about verse 1. So James 3:1. And he's talking about teachers here. He's talking about teachers, and this is truth certainly for all of us, those of us that are teachers. He says, my brethren, Be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. I could also say the stricter judgment. I have the new, what do I have here? I've got the Revised Standard Version, which reads, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness." I believe this to be true, a doctrinal truth. And Matthew 23 to show something here. Now remember Matthew 23 verse 2. And as you turn there, I'm going to read the New Revised Standard Version of this. So Matthew 23 2. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. And now go down to verse 14. Verse 14, let me get there really quick. 23, keep in mind, they do not practice what they teach, referring to the Pharisees. Oh, and he says here, Christ says, Matthew 23:14. This is just a parallel verse to James 3:1. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore, you shall receive the greater judgment, damnation, judgment." For what they did with the law, there is a lot of responsibility put on a man's shoulders when he teaches, because it can be sometimes a very difficult position to be in. We're not perfect, or no teacher teaching the Word of God is perfect, but it can be difficult sometimes to speak about the Word in a practical sense when we very, very well may know that we're not walking it. So we have to be careful what we tell others, and we also cannot lead others astray with regards to the Word of truth, but always tell them to search and see for themselves and so forth. So I do that. I do believe this to be doctrinal truth. So that's really kind of what this whole chapter is about. James chapter 3, I should say. James 3. And we'll go back there right now. Try to get through a couple verses here. It's a practical chapter, and you know, as I mentioned at the beginning of my study, rewards have a lot to do with our walk, have a lot to do with how we treat one another, have a lot to do with what's in our heart. This is what James really is getting at in this entire chapter. So last time I got through verse 6, so let's start at verse 7, James 3:7. So he's talking about, as Tony put this verse up here, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths and that they may obey us, and we turn." Yeah, he makes a lot of great analogies to our tongue and our mouths and so forth. And in verse 7, he says, "For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind." The only comment I want to make of this verse is that tame just means restraint, okay? Verse 8. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." Wow. There's a lot in this verse. Number one, evil is the Greek form kakos. There's a couple verses we'll I'd like to go to here to show how this word is used elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 15:33. So you put a bookmark or something if you've got your physical Bible out, because we'll be going back to James. But 1 Corinthians 15:33. Again, this is how this Greek form kakos is used. "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Isn't this the truth? Evil communication corrupts good manners. We don't have to turn there, but I'll read. Yeah, I'm not sure what happened on my end. It was kind of freezing up and everything, so I'm just gonna end here, and I'll just have to pick up last time. I didn't really get into what I wanted to get into. Probably would have gotten at least through some verses in chapter 3, but so yeah, I'm not sure what happened there. So I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and I'll pick this up next time I'm up. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, again, I thank you, Lord, for your word, your most precious word, the truth that you reveal to us, the truth of your word and how we can apply it in our lives, how we can treat other people, how we can treat our significant others, our children, our family, you know, what we do behind closed doors, Lord, the thoughts and the intents of our heart is what really matters as we go through this life. I thank you for everything that you've done for me, for my family, for everybody here listening in. You're gracious to us all with the truth that you've revealed to us. Thank you most importantly for sending us your son, because it's through him that that we can grow, Father. In his name we give you thanks and pray. Amen.